Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will reap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
I really like one thing that Summer said. This is not tall enough for this podium. She said, I'm still learning this side of heaven how to love people well. And isn't that true? We're all learning what true love really is. And we've been going through the book of Romans, and I think in the first 11 chapters we've seen the love of God as demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. Just an awesome love. A love of a man, of a God dying for his enemies, for those who hated him, laying down his own life voluntarily for those that didn't deserve it and don't deserve it. And I just thought last week Matt did a fabulous job of showing how Romans chapter 12 and all these exhortations that we've been looking at, they all come from this example of Jesus Christ. They all just flow, they follow right from what he's been saying in the first 11 chapters. I was really excited about Matt's message. If you missed it, I'd encourage you to listen to it. We decided, though, that because he didn't get so much into some of the practical things in Romans 12 very deeply, that we'd go ahead and spend another week on Romans 12, and it'll push our series back 1 week into the Easter season a little bit, but that's okay. And so we're going to be going through Romans 12, 9 through the end of the chapter again today, and I'm going to talk to you about some of my reflections on what this means to genuinely love. I like what Matt said last week, that this, when it says, let love be without hypocrisy, or let love be genuine, it's kind of like a heading to everything that follows. And in a way, what we see here in Romans 9, or 12, 9 and following, is very similar to what Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 13. The love chapter, you've heard of that. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It's not envious. He talks about how, even though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Often this passage is read at weddings. But this passage is kind of the same. It's giving us practical handles on what it means to love. And so we're going to try to plow through this today. And I'll have to say at the beginning, I'm going to pray for myself because my mind feels a little cloudy. My head's kind of stuffed up. I've had about the worst respiratory sickness that I can remember in a decade or longer. And so I'm here. I'm better, but I'm not still good. And so we'll pray that I can make it through here today. I think I'll sit down during the time. So, Father, we thank you for this time that we have here to look into your word. We thank you that you are such a God of love. Lord, you've just opened up yourself and revealed yourself to us as a God who really cares, who sacrifices, not just a God who says he loves sends good wishes, but who actually suffered on our behalf. You sacrificed yourself on our behalf. We thank you. Lord, give us that grace to follow in that love. And give us grace today to learn how to love well. Lord, we do acknowledge we're still going to be learning how to love well this side of heaven until we get there. And help us to learn to love better today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing Paul says when he says love must be genuine, he says that we should avoid what is evil and cling to what is good. So what does that have to do with love? Well, I think it's love involves avoiding evil and clinging to good. There are rules in love. You can't just say, well, I'm just going to love someone and then just do whatever you want, and what you think is loving it might not actually be good for the person. When I think of almost any relationship, there's rules, aren't there? Think of marriage. I mean, marriage does not consist of rules. It's much more than rules, but it does have rules. You know, my wife and I, we have some rules, some pretty basic ones, like we don't yell at each other. I mean, that's kind of a basic rule. We don't flirt with other people. You know, there's some very basic ones like that that are the foundation of our marriage. But we have other rules. We have a weekly date that we've done for many, many years. And although it's not required to have a weekly date if you're married and you can have a happy marriage without us, we found that this is a tremendous help to us just to get away and talk about what's going on in our hearts once a week. So for us, it's a rule. If we're in conflict, one of the rules is to start with yourself. Jesus said to take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And we find in ourselves this tendency to, well, the problem's with her, or she thinks, well, the problem's with him. And we're learning to turn around and start with ourselves. Well, what percentage of this problem starts with me? Usually I think it's probably about 10%. It's 90% hers. But no matter what it is, I'm going to start with me. What have I done wrong? Maybe I reacted wrongly to something she did wrong. Let's start with that. I apologize for that. That's a rule we have in our marriage. We listen well. We try to practice what's called reflective listening. During the day, many days, my wife and I will ask each other, well, what was the bright spot of your day? Or what's bugging you today? And we'll try to listen. We'll not only listen to what happened, but what emotion is there and reflect on that emotion so that we can share not only what's happening, but also how we're feeling. We try to share our hearts. Just a little rule that we have in our marriage. There's many of them that can go on and on. This year we added one. Last year we added it. We're trying to have an annual marriage goal-setting retreat. We did it last year, and then again this year. It's just been one of the best things we've done in years, just kind of mapping out the year, when we're going to go on vacation, all these goals that we'd like financially and around our home and in our own relationship, our relationship with God, and our ministry goals. There's like 12 areas we set goals in. It came from a marriage enrichment thing that we've been doing. It's been very helpful. So there's another rule. I mean, these rules aren't burdensome. They're actually liberating. And it's true that good is liberating and evil is destructive. But we get deceived there. We think that, well, I'm loving this person, but really we're harming them. And that's why we need to know the difference between good and evil. Because without rules, love is just nebulous. We don't really know what that person needs. And the Word of God, we have to be absorbed in the Word of God because that shows us what true love really is like, what it really means to love. Take, for example, what is good for a person? Sometimes, take, for example, a parent that desires for his child to grow up and he doesn't want that child to be proud. And so he never says anything to the child about anything that they did good. Because in front of others or to them personally, and it's always like, well, it's just understood that you did good. We don't ever talk about it. Well, is that a good goal? Well, it is a good goal not to have your child be proud. We don't want to raise proud children. But is that really the best for the child? I think most of us would think not. That no, children need affirmation. They need commending. The Bible talks about that. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Honor one another. Our children need to be honored. And so we need to study the Bible and know what it says so we can know what love truly looks like. Otherwise, it's just nebulous. Avoid what is evil, cleave to what is good. That's the word avoid. Can also be abhor. It's an intensive type of a word. And the same thing with hold fast to what is good. In the Greek language, they're actually intensive words. It means to do this fervently. I know Joshua Harris has a book out called Not Even a Hint. It's a small little book. It's talking about how to handle lust in our lives. It's written particularly for men who seem to tend to struggle in this area more. And in this book, he talks about a verse in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "Don't even let there be a hint of immorality amongst you." Not even a hint. Not even a tiny smidgen in your midst. Just avoid it completely. And his whole point in the book is it's so much easier to kind of go cold turkey than to just kind of flirt with something or to get rid of 90% of something and then just keep the 10% because, I got to hang on to a little bit. He says that's why most people have trouble with areas of lust or other areas of addiction that they're addicted to. They don't go all the way. They let that hint stay in there. It's much harder. It's much harder to avoid temptation if you give in to even just a little bit. So these are intensive words. Abhor it. I mean, what do you think about when you abhor something? I mean, you just don't want it. It's certainly not dinner table conversation. I mean, you just don't want to think about it. You just want to avoid it. And he says, hold fast to what is good. This word has the idea of cleaving. It's actually the same word that's used in Genesis where it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's this very close bonding that happens in the closest of all human relationships of marriage. And he says, we should cleave to what is good. Or the word can mean like to be glued to something. Just stuck together. When you find something good, just latch onto it and grab a hold of it and stick yourself to it. You know, when I think of glue, it's kind of an interesting little analogy. When you have glue and you're gluing two pieces together, they don't naturally stick together. That's why you have the glue, right? If you don't have the glue there, they're just going to fall apart. And sometimes it's that way with us in good. We don't just have this natural affinity to good necessarily. Sometimes it may be difficult to cleave to what is good. And we need to do that, though, and to have that glue. And eventually, once the glue dries, then you're stuck. And that's often what it's like in our life. It takes some effort to start to learn and to practice and walk in things that are good. But once the glue dries, then we're stuck. And it becomes much easier. So these are intensive words. And God gives us here some sideboards to love. It's not just this nebulous, well, I'm going to love this person and just do this and that or float around together or whatever. No, there's some real rules to love, and we find them in the Bible. He goes on then to say, love one another with brotherly affection. Like family. We should be like family. Often in the church here, you'll hear someone talk about each other's brother or sister. And that's taken off of this biblical concept, is that we're to love one another as though we're family. Sometimes we don't really know what family looks like anymore because so many families have been broken down. Extended families no longer, people move all across the country. Extended families are no longer together that much often. I know I've got a tremendous example in my own family where I grew up in the area where my mom and dad and their whole families were right there and got together at least once a month, often several times a month. They had relationships. They got together and had these big debates, you know, and about farming policy and politics. And my wife, she couldn't believe it. My family argued like this. It wasn't arguing to me. It was just, well, we're just hashing it out, figuring out what was true. Pushing back on each other's opinions and refining them. But I remember when my dad's sister was dying, the first one of the family to go, my Aunt Mary. She was single. She'd never been married. She didn't have a husband. She didn't have children. All she had was her family. And back then, it was before they really had the great hospice care that they have now. And my mom and dad and my other Aunt Betty and my Aunt Barbara, they just took turns during the week. They would travel to Cedar Rapids and stay overnight with her for the last couple months of her life so that she didn't have to go to a nursing home so she could die at home. To me, it's just like, well, she didn't have anyone, and, well, we're brothers, we're sisters. We're going to care for you. There's a loyalty there in family that accepts a person and their difficulties and their troubles. There's a loyalty that also accepts family members even when you don't like them, right? I mean, you've got to go to the family reunion even if that relative is there that you don't like and you can't stand. You've got to at least put up with it because they're family. I think every family has someone they're probably somewhat ashamed of and wish they weren't part of the family. I know there's a close person to me that her brother has been in prison several times. He just keeps getting in trouble. And, you know, I think he's been in prison twice. He's once released, went back again. Now he's out again. I think he's doing better. But the whole family's really pretty embarrassed by him. But they haven't kicked him out of the family. They're still praying for them. He's still welcome to come. He's not like he's destroying or hurting other people in the family, but so he's welcome to come to family gatherings, and even in his broken, sometimes rebellious state. So I see loyalty here in family. Now, it doesn't mean that if your physical family may not have, doesn't have a priority over some others in the church at times, that God has given us physical families for a reason as well, and there's a closeness in the bonding there. But Paul is just bringing this analogy out to say that in the church, it ought to be kind of like that. We ought to have that same kind of loyalty, that same kind of love, that same kind of bonding to one another that you find between siblings, brotherly love. And then he says, and outdo one another in showing honor. What does that mean? How do you outdo someone in showing honor? What is honor? The word honor means to prize or to value something. To prize or to value. On the wall of our home, we have a painting. And I think it's up here. It's a little bit faint. I just took this picture this morning with my phone, so sorry about that. It's a little bit, and you know, it's kind of a rudimentary painting. It's not a primitive kind of a painting, really. It's not done by just tremendously great artist, it looks like. And then it's got, if you were seeing it at home, it's kind of worn and scuffed, and some of the paint has come off the canvas. And why do we have that on our wall? Well, actually, it's a family heirloom. My wife's great uncle was named Torleif Knapus. And Torleif was a very famous Mormon sculptor. And he sculpted the angel Moroni statue out in New York, and the handcart pioneer. You maybe have seen that in some of the Mormon things of the family that's dragging this handcart behind them across the plains. I think there's a copy of it in Des Moines. And he sculpted that. And so he's a very famous painter. And this is one of his very earliest paintings, when he was just getting the hang of it. And so it may not be all that great a quality painting, but to us it's priceless. And when Don's mom died, we wondered, well, where should we put it? And the family decided, well, I suppose it's as safe as any place on Dave and Don's wall. I mean, I don't know what it's worth. What would someone pay for that? It might be worth more than our whole house. I don't know. But, you know, and this is my wife's other great uncle, I think Andrew, who was fishing in a Norwegian fjord before they came to the United States. And so it's valuable to us. It might not be to other people, but it has value. Almost every time someone comes into our home, if we have any time to discuss it all, we'll point out the painting and we'll talk about it to them because we want to honor that painting. Probably there's things in your life that you honor, that you value, that you speak well of, that you prize, that are precious to you. I know there's things like that. That's what we should be to one another. Honored, valued, precious, prized. This person is really worth something. I mean, think about it. Christ died for each one of us here. Christ gave up his life for you and for I. We have an incredible value. What a price you and I are worth. And this is really one of the foundations of love. When we lose this, that's when our love is not genuine, because we're just doing it to do the motions. We don't really prize and value that person or those people. We just don't think they're worth much. I like what he says here, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another. Maybe we should have a contest. You know, just see who, I don't know how we'd rate it, who is doing the best in showing honor. I know, what if the youth group was trying to compete with The Rock, and The Rock with the International Student Ministries, and with the community, and we're all trying to outdo one another in showing honor. You know, it's really interesting sometimes when we don't really know much about what's going on in that ministry over there, whether it's The Rock or the youth group or ISM or the community. You can think, well, nothing much is really happening there, and boy, they aren't very spiritual, and I don't know why they're doing that. And it's real easy in a church our size to just kind of get critical of one another, especially when, you know, we get half stories or we don't really know the full story. What if each one was trying to outdo the other and just showing honor, respect? I know I am on a board called Great Commission Ministries, or Reliant. I think I put a picture up here. I don't think it's going to show up. It's R-E-L-I-A-N-T, if you can't read it. But some of the men on that board have really taught me some things in this area because they're such honoring men. My wife can testify to that. She sometimes has gone to the board meeting. You know, they honor each other. They honor the staff and the executive director and everyone that works in the organization. They're just little marks of respect or gifts or words or just taking a few minutes just to say thank you for doing this. We really appreciate it for a committee member or whatever. And it just isn't naturally part of what I am. And I'm starting to pick it up a little bit. I've actually been surprised sometimes. At the end of the meeting, I'll just come to my mind, well, thank you so much for doing that. And we should really appreciate this person for that. And I'm kind of encouraged that I'm actually changing a little bit. I'd still have a long ways to go. How this would really be a blessing to us, wouldn't it, if we were to learn just to honor and acknowledge and appreciate how often in a church people serve day after day and week after week without hardly any word of acknowledgement. It's almost like, well, I guess they're supposed to do it. We can do better in this, I think. Let's learn to outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Oh, I've got one other thing I've got to tell you here about showing honor. When I first came to know the Lord, just a few months afterwards, there was another fellow that had come to Christ as well, and he was having a really difficult time honoring his parents. They had some major faults that he was just, you know, he just couldn't get by, and some ways that had hurt him that it was very difficult for him to get by. And so, but he knew that God wanted him to honor his parents. And so he was, one day he was listening to someone teach, and I think they were teaching in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And in this chapter, Paul is talking to a church that had some relationship problems. There were two women he addresses publicly in the letter. It says, well, you sister, you get along with each other. It must have been a pretty big squabble if he'd heard about it all this, you know, all this ways away, and that nobody had been able to fix the problem. And he addresses another brother and says, you help these women. I want these women to get along. It obviously become kind of a division, perhaps, in the church. And so he says here, and this is part of his instruction of how to get along, how to honor one another. Philippians 4:8. Just read it here. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, and if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What a tremendously powerful statement about our attitude toward others. That's probably what was going on between these two sisters. You know, they got some problem, and their eyes just focused on the negativity in the other, and that's all they can see. This is what happens so often in divorces or in problems between parents and children. We focus on something that's negative, and we just can't stand it, but we don't see all the positive things. It's amazing to me as a pastor how often it's the people that we're the most upset with. They're usually the people that have loved us the very most in life. Have you noticed that? I mean, and so here is this guy. He was just a young guy like me. He wasn't married. Of anybody that had loved him his life, his parents had loved him multitudes of times more than anyone else, and yet He couldn't see it. He was just focused on their negativity or on this hurt. And so he started just going through this verse and thinking about his parents. Well, is there anything honorable? Well, he finally came up with something. You know, is there anything just or pure or commendable or anything worthy of praise? And he started making lists and he started thanking God for his parents. And it's amazing how his whole attitude toward his parents changed. And interestingly, even his relationship with them changed. They hadn't changed. They hadn't done anything, but his attitude changed. And as that changed, it changed their relationship with him. A powerful verse to help us to learn to honor, even when there are failings and faults. Think about the positive. Let's go on. Do not be slothful in zeal. We're not going to get through the whole thing. I wasn't quite sure how far we're going to get today, but just so you don't worry, we're not going to go over time. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I think the New American Standard says here, not lagging behind in diligence. So the idea is zeal or diligence or applying yourself, being earnest, giving attention to the things of God. Fervent in spirit, this word means like boiling on fire. It's probably talking about the heat and the fire of the Holy Spirit, just letting the Holy Spirit energize our souls. So that we're zealous, we're diligent, we're excited about God and the things of God, about the church, about the people of God. I know this is one thing that drew me to this church in the early years when I first started way back in 1972. One thing I knew when I met this group is that they were serious. They really believed this stuff. I mean, they were all day long out on campus talking to people about it, trying to win people over to Christ. And they were loving each other, and they were giving, and they were serving, and they were sacrificing. My goodness, they were reading their Bibles many times a day. I mean, I had a Bible. I guess I'd read it once or twice. They were praying sometimes into the wee hours of the morning, or sometimes even all night long. And the prayers were filled with zeal and calling out to God. And I remember after one prayer meeting, there was someone that was visiting, and I think we prayed most of the day. In that case, we were praying that God would reach you know, whole states and use us to do this and that. And at the end of the time, this visitor who'd come, he says, "Boy, I didn't know if we're going to reach the world beforehand, but I think we might now." You know, he just saw the zeal of what we had. Sometimes it's easy, just I think, as individuals to lose that zeal. It's easy as a movement to lose that zeal. And that's why Paul has this in there. Don't get lazy in zeal. Don't let it lag behind. Be just as fervent and zealous as you were when you first came to know Christ. Keep that stirred up in whatever way you can, however you can. Why is it that we lag behind in zeal? I think a lot of times it's because as you go through life, some of the goals, some of the dreams, some of the ambitions that you had, they just don't turn out. They don't happen. God doesn't answer that prayer. There's not progress made. And that's why he goes on here, he talks about rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, being constant in prayer. You know, we tend to lag behind in zeal and we tend to lose hope. And Paul says, rejoice in hope. Persevere, be patient. Persevere in tribulation. Tribulation is when your goals aren't met, when they aren't fulfilled. When your dreams come up short. And you end up kind of feeling like I'm just destined for this dark fate. I'm just living in this place where I've got this tremendous desire that will never be fulfilled now. I know in my life, I've had that in many areas. Just dreams didn't come true. And it's easy not to rejoice. It's easy to lose heart. Well, what's Paul's solution here? He says, be patient in tribulation. Be persevering. And I think the thought here is to realize that it's not over yet. Yeah, it's tough, it's difficult, but we haven't reached the end yet. Don't give up. God may still come through. In the end, whether in this life or in the next, he's going to turn things around. So be patient. Have hope. Look to the future. Trust in the promises of God. And one way to do that is to be constant in prayer. Prayer helps us to do this. Don't give up in praying for things. Persevere at it, and it'll help you to rejoice in hope. Contribute to the needs of the saints. We'll do one more here. This idea of contributing to the, well, two more. The needs of the saints is the word fellowship is actually. It says fellowship with the needs of the saints. And the word fellowship means to share in common. So when we fellowship, we're not just sharing coffee and donuts, we're sharing our lives in common. But here it's talking about not fellowshipping with one another, but fellowshipping with our needs, sharing our needs in common. I think this can be financially. It can be in many other ways. I know when I moved back to Maryland, I was really encouraged to become part of this church again and to see how much of this happened. I mean, somebody needed a new roof. It seems like half the church would go over and help them put on a new roof. And they're building a garage. Half the church would go over and help them pour the concrete and put up the walls. And just guys were just doing this all the time. And the ladies, you know, if someone had a baby, everybody was making meals and taking them for weeks on end afterwards. And we're just sharing. Somebody had a need. Everyone was pitching in. That's what this means. I think we can continue and persevere on that. And then finally, seek to show hospitality. This word hospitality means loving strangers. And the word seek is an interesting word. It means to run after this. Run after it. Pursue it. I think here of our sister Lan Lund, who just went to be with the Lord this week. The funeral was here yesterday. One of the founding members of our church. In fact, she was here in the church before the church was here. And she and Jean, Jim McCotter came here, and the group that founded this church did evangelistic outreach. And there were 50 people that came forward, 40 to 50 people that came forward after an invitation. And there was no one here to follow them up, give them literature, or share them more about Christ with them. And Gene was, I think he sent a letter, a Christmas letter to Jim or something, and then Jim sent one back and said, "Your name's Iowa? Hey, would you like to follow up all these people?" And I think in response to the Christmas letter, he actually sent them all the booklets, and so Gene followed up 40 or 50 people, however many it was, and Lon was right there with him. And they've been foundational pillars in our church. And one thing, as I was talking with the family this week, it was just so honoring how they, one thing that they said about her is when you came to Lon's home, you always left feeling like you were family. And she just had this way of making everyone comfortable, accepting them into her home, and loving them, loving strangers. I know she had her brother, I think had been, was Vietnamese and had also had been cooperating with the, assisting the Americans over there, working for the Americans. And so he was put, I think, in a camp over there, if I understand rightly. And he couldn't really take care of, his wife couldn't really take care of both of the children on her own. And so the son came over here and was raised from the age 5 to the time he graduated. He was raised by Jean and Lond as their own. That's hospitality. I know that they welcome Vietnamese refugees into their home, help them to stay there, a place to stay until they found a place to live. That's a good example. Using your home, using what's yours to love others, to love strangers. And I think it goes beyond just what we do in our homes, but even here on Sunday morning, we can be hospitable to strangers as we meet people and say hi, get to know them, invite them in, make them feel welcome. this is broader than just hospitality in your home, but loving strangers. We're going to have to stop now. I knew I wouldn't get through everything. So let's just stop now and thank the Lord for our time, and we'll close out. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for these admonitions of what it means to love. Lord, our hearts are challenged by these words, by some of the examples that have been mentioned. But Lord, most of all, our hearts are challenged by Jesus Christ and his example of loving his enemies, of loving those that didn't deserve his love. We thank you that you loved us, Lord, and that's why we love. It's not because there's anything special in us, Lord, but because you first loved us. And teach us, Lord, to love well, that we might follow in your steps and that others might come to know you and walk with you and be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.